I've been going through the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 11 is where we are now. It is a history of war. But I want to pause at the beginning and make something clear to everyone. The liberals hate passages like this. The liberals are determined to discredit Scripture and to somehow prove that it's wrong. It gives them some twisted satisfaction to think that they're not dealing with a perfect revelation, and they're not perfect either, and so it's all right. It's not all right. The Scriptures are divinely inspired. You've heard me say that again and again. I believe it with all my heart. But this particular chapter, Daniel chapter 11, has been a battleground for centuries. And the reason is, it is too accurate. Now, I choose my words carefully here. To the liberal, he reads this chapter, and it is such a clear portrait of historical happenings that it's got to be written after the fact. And so they automatically date Daniel a very late time after all these events. It just has to be. Why? Because if it was written by Daniel, he saw the history of the world rulers, the wars between nations, and he documented it centuries before they happened. Now, to the liberal, that's just impossible. It's just cast out without even a hearing. It must not be so, because that would mean it was a supernatural book and had control over their position. And they don't want that. They want to control everything, including the value of Scripture. So, we're going to go through this and look carefully at chapter 11 and note the different personages that are mentioned here. They are all historical figures. Every one of them had a part to play in the history of the world. Daniel chapter 11. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, let's pause here a little bit. What he's talking about here is the angel who is revealing to Daniel the future. The angel, of course, knows the wisdom of God. He understands the progress of the ages. And so he speaks of three kings that are going to rise up in Persia. And those three kings were Cambyses the second, Smerdis, Darius the first, Histapes. Now that third one is the Darius in Ezra chapter 6 who helped rebuild the temple, which is a very important thing. He doesn't mention all of that, but that's involved in it. The book of Ezra is our proof. Now he goes on to say, the fourth king, very wealthy, was Xerxes the first, Ahasuerus. And that is the king in Esther 1:1, the one who was ultimately the husband of Esther. He invaded Greece, but he was defeated in the Battle of Salamis, which is one of the great victories in the ancient world. The Battle of Salamis was won by wooden walls. And that is a cryptic term for the ships that the Greeks used. They were all wooden ships, and they outmaneuvered the Persian navy and crushed the invasion by their own ships. Now in verse 3, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, that mighty king was Alexander the Great. He was indeed a world conqueror. However, verse 4, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." Now, this is a historical fact. Alexander the Great, as you know, died young. He was a youthful personage yet, and his kingdom was broken into four different pieces, and his four generals became kings in their local territories: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Those were the four generals that served under him, and they each became kings of their respective territories. Seleucus took Syria in the north, Ptolemy took Egypt in the south, and so both of them had considerable influence over the land of Palestine. Verse 5, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be great dominion." Now, that powerful king was Ptolemy the First. He was the first in this dynasty in Egypt, and he conquered Palestine. So, indeed, his dominion was extended. "And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now, in this case, it is the first wife, Laodice, who's involved here. She murdered Berenice and Antiochus II, as verse 6 describes. So, a very violent woman. However, Ptolemy III avenged the death of his sister by conquering Syria and repaying them. Now, dropping down to verse 10, verse 9 says, "The king of the south shall come into the kingdom, shall return to his own land, but his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress." Now, this is one of the sons of the Seleucids in the north. He was Antiochus III. He came in, as verse 10 describes, and retook Palestine, conquering it down from the north. So that was something different that happened. In verse 11, "The king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand." Well, yes, he returned and took the land again. That's Antiochus II that's involved there. In verse 13, "The king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." And so here again a description of Antiochus II, who returned and conquered the territory once again. Back and forth the battle raged. In verse 17, "He also shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him." This is Antiochus III, who used his daughter as kind of a political pawn and married her to Ptolemy V. So these are actual historical events that happened. Now it goes on to say, "After this shall he turn his face to the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. And he shall, without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So here is the actions of Scipio Africanus, who defeated Antiochus III and Ptolemy V. So Scipio Africanus was one of the Roman generals who was an extremely great general. He was an individual who used excellent military tactics. They still study the battles of Scipio Africanus. In verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. This is Seleucus IV, who tried to rob the temple in order to collect taxes. So he was indeed a tax collector. Now, with verse 21, we come to a very important personage in this history. This is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He is the vile person who is the forerunner of the Antichrist. What he did in Palestine is going to be a parallel to what the Antichrist is going to do in the very last day. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. A very crafty, twisted person who was able to fox people out just by talking with them. A glib tongue indeed. In verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And so he comes in, and the leader on the side of the Jews was destroyed, killed, because Antiochus intended a thorough Hellenization of the Jews. He was going to make them Greeks. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time, practicing magic, practicing spells against his enemies. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, and that's Egypt once again, with a great army. The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle, and a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So here is Ptolemy Physcon, a different in the Ptolemy line, resisted Antiochus and was able to defeat him. In verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. His army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. It was bloody warfare between those two empires. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Now there is a very apt description of a conference to settle wars. They shall speak lies at a conference table, both sides, trying to outwit the other, trying to bargain to get territory. Good example of what both of them were good at. Now, with verse 28, then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now, this is Antiochus IV who is involved here. At the time appointed, verse 29, he shall return and shall come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Now here are the ships of Kittim. This is the Roman influence. The ships of Kittim came and in sea battles defeated him. And so there again was one of the battles that changed the course of his progress. He had to pull back after that. Now, dropping down to verse 31, his arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. All right, here's the case of Antiochus the Fourth now, defeated, unable to conquer, going toward the west. So he turns back to Israel, and he was mad because he had been defeated in battle, and he took it out on the Jews. And so here he terminates the daily sacrifice, the offerings in the temple, and instead he placed the abomination that makes desolate. He put himself in the sanctuary of the temple and commanded all the Jews to worship him, not Jehovah. Now, you have no doubt heard of the sacrifices of the Maccabees and others who refused to do that and were ruthlessly butchered, many of them tortured to death because they would not worship this evil person. So here's an individual who was an abomination of desolation indeed, and he caused many to apostate, to apostatize. In verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Now that means those who understand God's word, who have spiritual understanding, they shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. There's the sufferings of the Maccabees. It was a vicious and long protracted battle that they maintained to try to continue their proper worship of Jehovah against the bitter persecution of this Antiochus. And his persecution is, of course, the type of the coming Antichrist, the one yet to come. Now, in verse 36 and following, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Now, this is a comment concerning the so-called little horn of Daniel chapter 7. This is the precursor of the Antichrist. This one shall be a vile person, one of the most wicked of the kings. And he persecuted the Jews with no mercy at all. And this is going to be a, shall we say, an example to the future Antichrist, the individual who shall come and rule the world from Palestine. And he, of course, will be even less merciful than this type. He's going to be an individual, a monster of depravity. The book of Revelation makes that very clear. So here is one who was evil in himself, so much so that he is the type, the foreshadowing of that future little horn that is going to show up at the end time. Now it goes on to say, verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now that's an interesting comment. He does not worship the ancestral gods. And in the ancient world, that was very rare. People, even though they were polytheists and so on, had more than one. There was great traditional practice in religion. And so here's one who turns his back upon the ancestral gods. That would have been regarded as, you know, unusual in any day and time. But that's exactly what happened. Now, in verse 38, in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, the God of power. Now, that's very interesting. There are some people, politicians, who get drunk on this power kick. And here's one who in ancient times was in that. He reveled in the power he had to compel people to do what he wanted. And he was always using his military might and his forces at his command to crush people into line, to push them down a pathway that he wanted, even though they were greatly disturbed. In verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds, the most secure places, with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. So here's an individual who is power drunk, the ability to rule, the ability to compel people to do his wishes. This is what he wants, and he has the military power to pull it off. So the only thing he respects is power. He's got it in his hands, and that's all he wants. Now, in verse 40, at the time of the end, that's a very key phrase here. We're not talking here about Antiochus Epiphanes and those of his generation. This leaps forward all the way to eschatological prophecy. This is beyond our time yet. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now, this is sinister indeed, because this is a prophecy of what the Antichrist is going to do. The language here leaps way beyond anything that happened in ancient days. When he says that many countries shall be overthrown, we're talking about he is after world dominion. Now, it's interesting that he divides up in verse 40 the whole world into power groups. The time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. We're not talking about Egypt anymore. We're talking about the Muslim bloc. Think that one through. When all the Muslim states unite and come from the south toward Palestine, from Iran all the way to the Sudan, Egypt included. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. All right, don't think about Syria. Think about the Russian bloc. All the powers of the northern empire coming southward, invading the land. So here's the powers of the south, the powers of the north. Now, it's interesting that in verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Okay, the powers of the east, that's the Chinese bloc. Now you have the Western Empire, the Northern Empire, the Southern Empire, and the invading east. What have you got here? You have a Holocaust such as the world has never seen, on a scale that has never been. This is why the tribulation period is going to be so terrifying. It is going to be world war in the highest categories. War of blocks of nations against blocks of nations. And it all centers in Palestine. That is where the battle is going to be fought of all things. Friends, from a human standpoint, the future is grim. As far as believers are concerned, we have nothing at all to worry about, because the Lord Jesus has promised us that he is going to take us home. We shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then shall come that 7-year tribulation period. You understand from this just how great it's going to be. It's not going to be a local conflict. Worldwide struggle. Power blocks against power blocks, using all weapons at their disposal to destroy the enemies. And coming very close to succeeding altogether. It will be a worldwide destruction that the earth has never seen before. And it has seen awful destruction already. In verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, to utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. He's talking about Palestine between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And he plants his tabernacles. He makes his headquarters right there in the middle of it all. He's going to have the land or else. And all the empires pile in on top. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, friends, if this were all that we had, it would be a despairing view of the future. But for the Christian, there is no despair at all, because we don't look for the battles of the nations. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. This is our blessed hope. We look for the Lord. We don't look for human victories. We don't look for some human general who has greater skill than others. There is no hope in that direction. The end is a bitter deadlock, a power struggle that shall end in world disaster. But we look for the Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, who is going to come back for his own, rescue us from all of this, and bring us into his presence with rejoicing and eternal blessing. We serve a great Savior. It's all planned out. Daniel had the privilege of seeing it. How stunned he must have been to see all the way to the end of the world's history. A vision fraught with terror and destruction, but ending with the triumph of God. Daniel was sure of it. We must be sure of it. We look for a Savior, Lord of lords and King of kings, who is vastly above all the struggling hordes on earth. His one word shall fell them all. All he has to do is to look at the armies and say, "Die." And they are gone. Friends, he's the one to whom we must look. Our hope is in the Lord, not in human politicians or human armament. That is not going to help the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler, and he alone can help his people. We must be prayer warriors. We must pray that we may reach many with the gospel before the final catastrophe comes. No one knows how close it is. Only the Lord knows. But we must be ready. And in the meantime, sow the seed of the word. Witness for the Lord Jesus. Bring people to the Savior. He is the hope of the world. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, help thy people to lift up their hearts to thee, and to center their hopes and desires upon thee, and help us by thy grace to serve thee in this wicked world, so bent upon evil, corruption, and sin. Help us, Lord, to lift our hearts to thee, and to testify for thee, and to live for thee, to serve thee from the heart the best we can. Give us grace. Give us strength. Give us a testimony for thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.